Dear friends in Christ, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. The sermon text this morning, Job chapter 19, you just sang it. I know that my Redeemer lives. Have you ever received some bad advice? Maybe it had to do with your vehicle. Maybe it had to do with some kind of fix. Maybe it had to do with parenting or relationship advice. Maybe it had to do with how to get through this or that particular struggle in life. And you look back and you said, well, that was pretty sloppy, pretty sour, pretty poor advice. Didn't really help. And I probably shouldn't have listened to that person. And that doesn't necessarily mean that person's bad, whoever gave you that advice, or the internet where you read it is bad, although it is the internet. But it does mean that we do have to struggle with what is fact, what is opinion, what is healthy, and what is not. What makes us well? What makes us alive? What is to our danger? And what is useful and fruitful for healthy living? Also, spiritually speaking, what is good for union and communion with our God? The original state where God wanted us was a world without sin, without death, without harm or danger or worry or sadness or fear, but filled with life, filled with hope, filled with statements of confession and love and expression and attitude of humility towards one another, just like Jesus Christ, our ultimate Savior. So we find this man of God, this fellow named Job, in his book, having lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his fortune. He was suffering some incredible skin disease that got so bad he couldn't even put on clothes. He was loathsome to his friends, even his wife, because of how he smelled with this particular condition. And he went from the top of the world to the depths. The worst of the worst situation you could possibly imagine. And then he had some friends who traveled a long distance to come and give him advice. And they say the worst thing they ever did was open their mouths. Because when they first arrived, they apparently sat there for 7 days, a whole week, in silence, letting him be the first to speak, which might actually be some pretty good advice when it comes to helping someone grieve, being there for someone. Not an easy place to be when you're Job. You're not on top of the world anymore. But what Job didn't know was that there was a whole divine irony going on. Behind the scenes, you and I get to look at chapters 1 and 2 and see that actually there was an accuser named the Satan, who had approached God in a heavenly judicial process and had accused Job and said, he's going to forsake you, God, if you take all your blessings from him. And so the rest of the book, as Job delivers speeches and his friends respond to him, offering perhaps the best wisdom of the ancient Near East, the rest of the book is Job struggling with God, wrestling with God, being just and doing just things for him. Does God really map out the world justly? Because if that's true, what have I, Job, done wrong that I should deserve all of this? And then the book says, in the first two chapters, it says, in all this, Job did not sin. And at the end, God's not so happy with Job's friends and the way they respond to him. But he does say Job has spoken rightly about him. Smack dab in the middle of all this book, all this wisdom and some pretty complex ideas, Job chapter 19, we have something very interesting. In the middle of the book, we've got Job talking about not an accuser, but a redeemer. Someone who would stand in a formal setting like a courtroom and vindicate him. And I think an interesting question is, wait a minute, who is this redeemer he's talking about? Is he just putting together some kind of metaphor? Is it some kind of work of speech, some kind of figure of speech? Because there's a lot of those in the book. Could he really be talking about Jesus Christ, the one that you and I confess? Does it really fit into a hymn that was written so beautifully by a Christian named Samuel Medley that we just sang so joyfully at the top of our lungs? I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's think about that question a little bit, and you can look at the creed that we just sang, which really I think is a creed, undoubtedly is a creed, what Job says in these verses. And it's not too hard to analyze it. First of all, the Redeemer is clearly a heavy hitter in the heavenly judicial process. He really has something important to say, and he's treated as important. But not only that, this comes in the end. So he's ascribed some divine power, some divine hearing, above and beyond whatever any human being might say. Another thing is that Job is there too. Job says, I will see him when my flesh is destroyed or my skin is destroyed. You think about Job suffering with this skin condition. Maybe he'd be happy to have that skin unraveled and removed. And some translations, the Greek translation had sort of like wrapped skin back onto him. So the question is whether he's talking about in the spirit or in the body. As the Bible unfolds, we see, well, it's going to be both at the end of time. And Job isn't speaking figuratively. He says, not another, I myself, not a stranger, I will see my Redeemer in the end. And he will stand, and that word for stand, that's a pretty mild translation. You might say rise, yakum in the Hebrew. He will rise on the earth. There are some pretty not so subtle hints that with confidence, this is the Redeemer you and I just heard from the lips of children. The Savior Jesus who rose again from the dead. That's what Job thought. That's what Job believed. That he would live. And here's the beautiful part. If you ask Job what he really believed, what he really believed about his personal faith, you could go back and hit those very same points and realize that he has saving faith. That he doesn't say this in doubt. He doesn't just say it as head knowledge, that he knows it. Well, he's sure about it. But he also says, my heart yearns within me for this Redeemer. I don't know if I could explain faith any better. That you know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you long for it and yearn for it, except to say this would amount to a confidence that rests in this Redeemer and him alone. And that's the beautiful part on Easter, is to believe in this Redeemer is to live. And when you find yourself describing life, if you're really talking about true life and eternal life, everlasting life, you find yourself describing your Redeemer. Same goes for faith. If you find yourself describing faith, you better believe that what's going to come out of your mouth sooner or later is a description of your Redeemer. The two go hand in hand. To know this Redeemer is to believe this Redeemer, is to live in this Redeemer. And there's no breaking those things apart. And the scripture cannot be broken. And throughout time, we hear more and more about this Messiah who would come, this Messiah who died, this Messiah who rose again, and this Messiah who proved not only his life for you. For though you may bleed and suffer much, as Job, though you may be martyred for your faith, though you may be laid in the tomb, by faith alone, you will live again. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand.